All right, well, chapter 10 is that all may see your progress. But before we get to that, chapter 9, you remember, was 2 weeks ago. Seems like a while, doesn't it? 2 weeks ago, what we talked about in chapter 9 was abiding and obeying. And we talked specifically about how in pursuing holiness, we're not just really pursuing a thing, we're pursuing a person. So as we continue to grow in our holiness, that necessarily involves pursuing Jesus. And we talked about union and communion. Y'all remember that? Union happens when we are converted, when we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Union necessarily involves communion, but it's our union that never changes. Our communion does change. How do we grow in our communion with the Lord? What are some examples? Reading Scripture. So it's making practical application of the means of grace, the word, the prayer, the sacraments, fellowship of the saints. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Confessing sin, repenting of sin, which we'll talk a lot about today. Those are ways practically that we grow in our communion with the Lord. Certainly abiding and obeying is part of that. How we lessen, we could say, or decrease our communion with the Lord is when we sin. We are, in a sense, breaking fellowship with Him when we do that. Well, let me conclude chapter 9 from 2 weeks ago with this quote from DeYoung, which has really struck me. He said, "The weakest Christians are those least connected to the body." Y'all remember this quote? And he goes on to say, "And the less involved you are, the more disconnected those following you will be. The man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart." Those are poignant words for us. And so let's make sure that we are making use of the means that God has given us, including the church and the fellowship of the saints, to grow in our holiness. Well, as we look today at chapter 10, that all may see your progress, it reminds me of a verse from Matthew 5:16. And y'all probably know this, but it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So part of the goal, we could say, of sanctification, and I would even say the primary goal of sanctification, is to glorify the Lord. That's our hope, right? As we grow closer to God and pursue sanctification, we want our lives to give God the glory. But secondly, as this verse talks about, it's also, our sanctification is also that others may see your progress, which would then cause them to give glory to God. Now think about this for a moment. Your progress in sanctification is about glorifying God, but it's also an encouragement to others. So as you become more holy and more sanctified, your believing friends are encouraged in their faith. But the Lord could also use your growth in holiness to encourage and be a strong, compelling witness to those that are not believers that are watching on. Are non-believers watching you? Absolutely are, right? So the Lord can use our lives and does certainly use our lives and our growth in holiness to be a compelling witness to others. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 4:11-15. 1 Timothy 4:11-15. This is a passage that a lot of folks will use to talk about pastors. And that's a right usage of this passage. But it can also be applied to Christians in general. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 11. "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things," listen to this verse, "immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." One commentator said about these verses, "Although Christians must not perform good works for the sake of gathering others' attention and admiration, Christ's reputation and believers' spiritual growth are enhanced when growing maturity can be seen in the church's leaders and members. So as we grow in our holiness, it gives us opportunity to give faithful testimony to what the Lord is doing and to give Him a good reputation. Also notice the word, that last series of verses, it says progress. So we as Christians are progressing through this spiritual pilgrimage. We have not arrived yet. We will arrive, we will safely arrive when we reach heaven. But during this life, we are progressing. It's like we're walking one step in front of another as we grow closer to the Lord in our sanctification. DeYoung puts it this way, Paul didn't set an example. When he says set an example, he did not mean get everything right the first time. Now, there's some perfectionists in the room that's good to hear, isn't it? Don't get everything right the first time. We can grow, he says, mature and become holier than we are now. He states progress is not only what God expects from me, but also what God allows from me. So remember that. Well, he also talks about in the opening pages really 3 points regarding sanctification. One, he says when it comes to sanctification, it's more about where you're going than where you are. So it's more about direction, trajectory, we could say, rather than position. Your future progress speaks louder than your present placement. So in other words, don't get discouraged. Don't have these, as one minister I remember saying, he would say these pitiful, pathetic pity parties. Don't get discouraged merely about where you are right now. Be excited that He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is continuing to make you more holy. And as you avail yourself to Him and consecrate your lives more and more to Him on a daily basis, you will grow in holiness. Also remember Romans 8:30. Those whom He sanctifies, He also justifies. This is a promise that we can cling to, that He will sanctify those whom He justifies. Well, secondly, DeYoung notes, you should not take your spiritual temperature every day. So this is not like you're on a weight loss program as we begin the new year, a lot of us will be, and you're stepping on the scale every day. That's not the way sanctification works. You don't step on the scale every day. You don't take your spiritual temperature every day. Why do we not take our temperature every day? Your spiritual temperature. It does fluctuate, doesn't it? It really does fluctuate. David Pallison with CCEF, he's a pastor and counselor, has compared sanctification to walking up the stairs with a yo-yo. Now, I forgot to check if we had a yo-yo in the house. I'm sure we do somewhere. But, you know, if you imagine walking up the stairs and you've got a yo-yo, you know, there's ups and downs with that. The yo-yo goes up, the yo-yo goes down. We see this in our lives. Those of you that are in the business world know that you're going to have some good months, some, you know, maybe high collection months, high productivity months. You're going to have other months that are really low. Those of you that are working in the home will say, you have some great weeks and some great days, and the kids seem to be obeying a lot. And then there's other weeks that are just like, what happened? Who are these kids, right? That's what life is. Life is a series of ups and downs. And to be successful in our Christian pilgrimage, we have to realize that all of our life's experiences are not going to be mountaintop experiences. The Lord will take us up to the mountain, but the Lord will also bring us low. And He will often do that to keep us humble and to help us see our sin and continually see our need for Him. That we really can't rely upon ourselves. We have to rely upon Him. Pastor Phillips has described the Christian life this way. He has said, I'm not the same person I was 5 or 10 years ago, and praise God, I won't be the same person in another 5 or 10 years. But notice, there's a series of years. It's not day to day, it's years. And it takes time to develop holiness and to grow in the Lord. Well, thirdly, DeYoung notes that don't be afraid to hand over the spiritual thermometer to someone else. Now, let me just ask the question, why is it important to allow someone else close to you, we could say, to speak into your growth in holiness? Why would that be an important exercise? Yeah. Absolutely. That's what immediately came to my mind. You know, some of us tend to be think a little bit more of ourselves than we should. Others of us think a little bit too low of ourselves. And so if you have a spouse or you have a close friend, they can tend to be more objective than you can about your own life. And so talk to your spouse, talk to a close friend about that. Here's what DeYoung writes, and it was so poignant, I wrote part of it on the board, but he says, it's normal to feel less holy as you become more holy. And why is that? Because he says, being more aware of sin in your life, which is part of growing in holiness, is usually a sign of the Spirit's sanctifying work, not his withdrawal. So be encouraged, although it's hard, but be encouraged when the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, brings sin up in your life. You know, he brings it to mind. Hey, you're really struggling with this. I know you don't realize it, but you are. Or this sin is particularly worse than you think it is. Those should be times of encouragement, knowing that, hey, the Lord, through his Spirit, is working in my life to draw me closer to him. So we're not concluding the class yet, but I'm going to go and give you some homework for the week. It's on your handout. As we finish out 2018 and we begin a new year, talk to your spouse, those of you that are married, those of you that are not, talk to a close friend and ask them how you're doing. Say, you know, in the year 2018, this is a vulnerable question to ask, but one that's good to ask, did you see me grow in holiness over the past year? And if so, in what areas did you see me grow in? And then talk about the year ahead. And ask that person, hey, I really desire to grow in holiness. I know it's important. Can you pray for me in these areas? It's a good exercise to do in our homes with a close friend. Do that this week. Well, DeYoung moves on in this chapter, and he discusses repentance as we pursue holiness. Martin Luther once wrote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." Sanctification, we've kind of hinted at already, but it's not perfection. It's marked by repentance. Now, the Greek word perfect is sometimes translated teleos or teleou, which simply means qualified, mature, or fulfilled. It does not mean sinlessness. So to be perfect in this life means that you're maturing, that you're fulfilling, but it doesn't mean that you have sinless perfection, not in this life. Scripture will certainly back that up as well. 1 Kings 8:46, no one does not sin. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's from Ecclesiastes 7:20. And then in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So holiness necessarily, as we pursue holiness, involves repentance. Well, DeYoung goes on to explain that sometimes those most eager to be holy are also most susceptible to arrogance. Andrew Murray once wrote, "There is no pride so dangerous, none so subtle and insidious as the pride of holiness." Now, some Christians can tend to think that they get prideful when they think they're doing better than others. Some Christians will pursue holiness out of a sense of pride. I want to be better than my neighbor or that person or that person. Others will pursue holiness out of a sense of humility, which is right, but then when they start succeeding, they get prideful. You with me on that? So that's what Murray is cautioning us against here. Don't become prideful as we become more holy. You know, part of not having pride in your heart is repenting. If we are repenting of our sin, we're reminded of how we're not becoming prideful. And part of repenting is having humility. Well, DeYoung also notes there's a difference between muttering a few sorries versus truly being repentant. How many of y'all that have children in the home know when your child is really repentant or not? Yeah. You know, if they kind of come up like this, it's, "I'm sorry." I mean, that's not genuine. They're just fearful of the punishment, you know, oftentimes. But we do that as adults, don't we? Sometimes we refuse to forgive, Or we ask for forgiveness reluctantly when we should go in full repentance. Christians of all people who truly understand what it's like to be forgiven should forgive others. And when you sin against someone, should ask to be forgiven. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, section 5. I love this part of the confession. It says, "Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly." I think if you studied grammar, that probably wouldn't be the right way to phrase that. Particular sins particularly. But I like that. It means that we are to be specific about our sins and about asking for forgiveness for our sins. But repentance not only involves asking for forgiveness, but it also means turning the other way, turning from it. DeYoung would call it a spiritual U-turn, which I think is a good visual. That's what repentance involves. Calvin put it this way: repentance is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him. Well, then DeYoung goes on to contrast, which I've got some of that on the board here, worldly grief, or we could call it regret, versus godly grief, which would involve repentance. And he's using the section of verses 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, which says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." He goes on to describe that passage, and he says, non-Christians acknowledge they're not perfect too, but they will express regret for things in their lives, which he would call more of a worldly grief. He defines this kind of grief, this worldly grief, as follows. Worldly grief is an expression of regret over opportunities lost, painful present circumstances, or personal embarrassment. That's how he describes that. And he goes on to give some examples like getting drunk on the weekend or gambling away money or an unflattering email getting sent to the wrong person. We have regret. We're sad about those things, maybe even the consequences of them. But when we just have regret only and have worldly grief, it really leaves out the spiritual dimension of it. We could say the vertical dimension of it. DeYoung helpfully writes, "Worldly grief deals with symptoms, not with the disease. It produces despair, bitterness, and depression because it focuses on regret for the past, which can't be changed, instead of personal sinfulness, which can always be forgiven." Did y'all get that? That's important. He also says, if you say you can't forgive yourself, this is probably an example of worldly grief. Because it's either unbelief in the promises of God and the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, or regret. We should, godly grief, we should do this, as Psalm 51 1 and 2 encourages us, says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from sin." Well, he goes on to say, hey, there's a big difference, there's a gap, there's a chasm between these two, between regret and repentance. He says regret feels bad about past sins, but then it stops there. Repentance turns away from past sins. Doesn't mean you're not going to feel bad about sins. It does mean you're going to feel bad, but it's not only that. It means you're also going to turn away from those sins. Regret looks to our own circumstances. Godly grief and repentances looks to God. What happens if you just stay right here and you just look here all the time?
Depression.
Yeah, depression. That's right, and sadness. What happens when you look here, but then you look there? You have hope, right? Because you realize, hey, there's Christ died for me. His death was sufficient to cover my sins, as heinous as they are. So godly grief and repentance is looking to God. Regret, worldly grief, makes you idle and stagnant. Familiar, we could say, with the status quo of your life.
Yeah, my dad used to put it in terms of the Sea of Galilee versus the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee was fed by streams and had the Jordan River flowing out of it, whereas the Dead Sea was stagnant.
Wow. And let's just end the class with that. What a great example that is. So as you think about these two, thank you, John, for that. Regret, Dead Sea. Not living waters flowing to it, right? Stagnant, idle, depressing. Godly grief, repentance, Sea of Galilee. Fresh waters coming in, fresh life within it. Godly grief will be fruitful and effective. Regret makes you idle and stagnant. What do they lead to? Well, regret ultimately leads to no change. Repentance, the Lord uses as we repent of our sins to bring about change in Him. So let's remember that. Being changed is something entirely different than having regret. Sincere biblical repentance, DeYoung says, is as much a work of grace as not sinning in the first place. So we should, as James was described in having camel knees, where we were on our knees and we're repenting of our sins, but we're also looking upward at the Lord and the hope that we have in Him. Any questions or comments before we move further from godly grief and worldly grief? All right. Well, let's move on to the last part of this chapter. How many of y'all have heard of Robert Murray McShane? Yes. Great 19th century Scottish preacher. He actually died at the age of 29. But he said he did a lot of things in his young life. But one of the things that he said that has lived on for many, many years, the greatest need of my people is my own holiness. He recognized that as a pastor. But what about if we would all recognize that as Christians? You know, my spouse's greatest need for me is that I would become more holy. My children's greatest need for me is that I would become more holy. My employees that are watching me on a daily basis, their greatest need is that they would see somebody pursuing holiness. My coworkers that are meeting me at the water cooler or going to lunch with me, their greatest need for me is to see change and to see a godly, holy example. What about family members that are not Christians? That's tough, isn't it? Greatest need that they have in their lives is that I would represent Christ well and that they would see change and they would see holiness in me. That's important. And as we reflect more holiness in our own lives, it reflects upon the church at large. Right? It does. And it gives faithful testimony to what the Lord is doing, not necessarily what we're doing. We're just availing ourselves to Him. But He's using us in ways to bring others to Himself. Horatius Bonar, another Scottish preacher in the 19th century, said, "Holiness is not measured by one great heroic act or might martyrdom. It is of small things that a great life is made up." So that means that holiness is seen in what you do on a day-to-day basis. What we think sometimes in our daily lives are just mundane things, right? Holiness is when you are polite to a neighbor. That would be an example. What about when someone gets angry with you and you don't respond back in anger? Holiness is in all these little things that is called life, it's called daily life, the Lord uses to bring us closer to Himself. It's not necessarily from these great heroic acts of things that we might do. Y'all with me on that? It's just made up in the mundane. The Lord uses that to grow us. Well, DeYoung concludes, God wants you to be holy. Through faith, He already counts you holy in Christ. Now He intends to make you holy with Christ. And we know as believers the will of God for us. Right? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's will is to sanctify you. There's no getting around that. And that's why this particular subject and this particular study this fall has been so important and is important in our Christian life, not just for this semester, but as we carry forth into the new semester. God wants you, God wants me to be holy. Let's pray that He will do that in our lives. Dennis, can I have you pray for us today?
Precious Heavenly Father, we weep when we think of our sin, how far short we fall from the holiness that we know demonstrated in Your Word and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father. Even our good works are far short of what we should be. Strengthen us and encourage us in what we've heard today, especially realizing that this is a lifelong commitment and that we need to measure out in years. Give us Your Spirit to do these things, and may we reveal to those around us the progress we're making by Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.